Napoleon's strange interpretation of Bible prophecy. Nobody really ought to interpret Bible prophecy without learning the basic principle of hermeneutics, the basic principle of Bible interpretation, especially as they relate to Bible prophecy. The chapter in this book that deals with the principle for interpreting Bible prophecy are worth what you'd pay for the whole book. There's another section in this book called The Gentiles in the Tribulation, another chapter dealing with the campaign of Armageddon. These two chapters are excellent for giving you a panoramic overview of the sequence of events in the last days. Now, this isn't a book that you want to buy unless you're a serious student of the Bible. But if you are a serious Bible student and you don't have Things to Come on your library shelf, it's a book you ought to have, that you ought to read. It's well worth what you pay for it. The other book I have up here is one that's a great favorite of mine. I shall never forget the first time I read C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce. It made me want to go to heaven. It's a pictorial, an allegorical story, really, about a man who died and went to hell. At least he went to the suburbs of hell. It was a gray city. Everything in that city was depressing, gloomy, drab. No interesting people. Nothing. No fellowship, as Dr. Armading said last night or yesterday morning. He got an opportunity, however, to take a bus ride to the suburbs of heaven. And along with some other people, he took this opportunity. The book tells what happened to those people who went to the suburbs of heaven. They didn't like it. It's one of the most fascinating books I've ever read. As long as you remember, it's not a true story. You'll enjoy it. The kinds of people who, when they got to the suburbs of heaven, didn't like it. The world up there was too real. The bright people, they didn't like them. Those who came from deep heaven to talk to them, repelled them. I think you like The Great Divorce. I think there's only about 5 copies left. Now is your chance to get one. Shall we turn, please, to the book of Revelation? Chapter 3. We're going to read what the risen, ascended Lord has to say to the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 3, chapter 2, excuse me, commencing to read at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried. And he shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit may help us to understand what was written in this letter and apply it to our own situation today, our own particular needs. God, Lord, we pray that we may hear that still small voice of God speaking to us as of yours. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. He was only 3 when his father died, but it was little loss to the fellow, the little boy, because his father had been a killer, a bully, and a cheat. His mother took over the family specialty, however, and continued the boy's education. She murdered his stepfather with a dish of poisoned mushrooms. The boy was brought up in surroundings of squalor. His chief guardian was a dancer and a barber. And presently he began to practice the lessons that he was being taught. A 14-year-old boy stood in his path and thought he had him murdered with poison and watched him die with a callous eye. It was his first murder, but it was by no means his last. At the age of 15, he married, but he loathed his wife and he had her killed. He married again and slew his second wife because of her acid tongue. To marry the third time, he murdered the husband of the woman he wanted. His mother annoyed him, so he arranged to have her drowned. And when that wasn't successful, he dropped all pretense and had her slayed. He was an ugly man, bull-necked, beetle-browed, with a flat nose and a tough mouth. He had a pot belly and spindly legs, and to crown all his other personal charms, he had bad skin and B.O. At the age of 31, he was sentenced to death by flogging. He fled to a dingy basement in the house of a slave and cut his own throat. He gave the infant church its first taste of things to come. His name was Nero. And he was the first of the persecuting Caesars of pagan Rome. When John wrote the letter to the church at Pergamos, Nero, of course, had come and gone. But another tyrant was on the throne, Domitian. The historian Sharp calls him a suspicious and blasphemous tyrant, accustomed to calling himself and to be called Lord and God. And the time had come for the second round to begin. And in his second letter, the risen Lord addresses himself to a church soon to face the bitter hatred of the world. And the letter to the church at Smyrna becomes the perfect cameo of a church under fire. The Lord had 3 things to say to this church. In verse 9, you'll notice he puts his finger upon its false trends. In verse 10, he makes mention of its fiery trial. And in verses 10 and 11, he makes mention of its final trial. It's interesting to notice, as the Lord begins by putting his finger on the false trend at Smyrna, it's interesting to notice how he begins. He's the one who has conquered death. He's the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life again. He has been to the garden. He has been to Gabbatha. He has been to Golgotha. He has been to the grave
And where is he now?
Believest thou in heaven? Intercede. You notice, first of all, what was favorably accented about this church by the Lord. He says, I know. I know your tribulations and poverty, but you are rich. He begins by underlining the persecution at Smyrna. I know, he says, I know. Oh, how comforting it is when facing some dark hour of trial to have someone in a position of high authority to take us by the hand and say, listen, don't worry. I know. And you know, there's no sob, no sigh, no tear, no heartache, no pang, no pain. But he knows. He has drunk the dark cup to its very dregs. And in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrow has his part. That the Lord began to dictate this letter to a church soon to face the fire and the sword, and the bitter hatred of the persecuting Caesars of Rome. He says, I know. And well might we say with Moses at the burning bush, as we look at this burning bush of a church, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Here was a company of believers who quenched the violence of the fire, who had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were thrown asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And the Lord, looking at this church, facing the fires of persecution, said, I know. He underlines the persecution at Smyrna. Moreover, he underlines the poverty at Smyrna. He says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Ah, the Lord Jesus was no stranger to poverty. Oh, says the Apostle Paul, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, we know he was rich, but we have no conception of how rich he really was. And we'll never know either until we cross the last river and stand ourselves on those streets all paved with gold and see the beetling walls of the New Jerusalem made of adamantine jasper and gaze in awe and wonder at the foundations of the celestial city garnished with every manner of precious stone. Ah, says Paul, he was rich. We know he was rich, but we don't know how rich he was. And for your sake, says Paul, he became poor. We know he was poor, but do we realize how poor he was? He was born, if you please, in a cattle shed. When he would confound his critics, he had to say, show me a penny. When he wanted to feed the hungry multitude, he had to borrow a little lad's lunch. When he wanted to preach to those great crowds that swarmed around his feet on the shores of Lake Gennesaret, he had to borrow Simon Peter's boat. When he wanted to fulfill an ancient prophecy, he had to borrow an ass. And when he would keep the last Passover, he must needs borrow an upper room. He was poor, so poor that when he died upon the cross, the only piece of real property that he had to leave were the clothes in which he stood. He was poor, says the Lord Jesus to these saints at Smyrna. I know.
I know thy poverty.
This country, we know very little about poverty, do we? Some years ago, just after the Second World War, a visitor to the United States from one of the Oriental countries was shown all the great sights of the mighty cities of the United States of America, its great arterial highways, its rolling prairies, all the wealth and affluence and bounty and splendor of this great United States. And as he was leaving, they asked him, "Sir, what is the thing that has impressed you most about the United States of America?" And he said, "The size of the American garbage can." We know little or nothing of poverty. And most of us know little or nothing of laying up treasure in heaven. Out of our bounty, out of our plenty. That the Lord Jesus stood by the treasury that day, watching the people casting of their wealth into the coffers of the temple. Oh, how his heart was drawn to that widow woman who came along with him 2 months. Harold St. John tells us that there were 2 coffers there in the temple, one marked for the poor and one marked for God. As the widow woman stood there, she looked at the one box and she looked at the other. She could have given a penny to God, half her living. But then what about her duty to her fellow men? Or she could have given her penny for the poor and helped her fellow men. But what about God? So she cast in all her living. She gave all that she had. And I sometimes think that God doesn't look so much at how much we give. He looks at how much we have left over. We know little of poverty. We know little of beggaring ourselves for the cause of the kingdom of God. We know very little of laying up treasure in heaven, where moths and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. During the Depression in this country, a Christian who had given away much money to the Lord's work was rendered destitute by the great financial collapse. And he was asked the question by someone who had known him well, "Aren't you sorry now that you gave so much away?" "Oh no," he said. "You see, that's all that I really have." The poverty is served. And so you see what was favorably accented by the Lord about this church, but you'll notice what was foolishly accepted at Smyrna. The Lord says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." That was the false trend at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was actually tolerating false doctrine. There were some in this assembly of God's people who were saying they were Jews, but they weren't. They actually belonged to what the Lord himself calls the synagogue of Satan. As God has his assembly in this world, so does Satan. He sets up his groups to oppose the truth and propagate error. Those at Smyrna were propagating a form of Judaizing Christianity. We're not told exactly in what form it manifested itself. Perhaps it was in an insistence upon keeping the Sabbath day, or upon keeping the law of Moses. Perhaps it took the form of an introduction into this church of rites and rituals, ordinances, and an elaborate human priesthood. Or maybe it took the form of emphasizing work. Or maybe it took the form of making the church equal with Israel. We're not told what form it took. But whatever it was, the Lord labels it as the synagogue of Satan. And that was pretty strong language. Nowadays, we tend to underrate false teaching, but God never does. The strongest language that ever fell from his lips was reserved for those who propagated religious error. Children of the devil, wolves in sheep's
clothing, a generation of vipers, raging waves of the sea. This is the kind of language that the New Testament uses to label false teaching. I remember some years ago when they had the New York World Fair in New York City, the great World Fair. Our brother Ernie Tatum happened to be in New York, and he was walking around the exhibits. He came across the Christian Science Pavilion. He was very interested at the sight of this pavilion, and he went in, and being Ernie Tatum, he asked to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. Well, you know, Mary Baker Eddy's the founder of this cult. She's been dead, I suppose, for over half a century. And yet one of the basic teachings of this cult, that death is just an error of mortal mind, and that pain is not real. That pain is an illusion. I've often thought the quickest way to disprove that was to kick one of these fellows on the shin. So anyway, Ernie went into this place and he said, "I'd like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy." The woman said, "You can't." "Oh," said Ernie, looked at his watch, "I'll come back. What time's she going to be here?" The woman said, "She's not going to be here." Ernie said, "Well, that's too bad." He said, I'm going to be back in New York in a few months' time. If you tell me when she's going to be here, I'll arrange my schedule so that I can be here when she's here. I'd like to meet her." The woman said, "She's not going to be here." Ernie said, "Well, that's very strange. I can't understand why you'd put up all this magnificent building, go to all this expense and sitting here and propagate your doctrine, and your founder, Mary Baker Eddy, isn't even going to be." The woman said, "That's right." Ernie said, "I'd like to go and visit her. What's her address?" Woman didn't answer. Ernie said, "Can't you give me her address?" He said, "No." "Well," he said, "give me your box number or a phone number. I'd like to get in touch with her." The woman said, "I can't." And finally, Ernie backed the woman into a corner, and she blurted out, "She's dead." And Ernie said, "You bet she's dead. She was a wicked old woman." That's the way the Lord dealt with it. He called this particular error a synagogue of Satan. And that's strong language. By the way, I remember telling that story some few months afterwards to a group of students at Moody Bible Institute. Another was going up to the ninth floor of Crow Hall on the elevator. A couple of days later, a young fellow stopped me. He said, "You know," he said, "that was very interesting what you told us in chapel." He said, "I went down to the Christian Science reading room right after that." And he said, "I went in and I asked to speak to Mary Baker Eddy." I said, "What happened?" "Oh," he said, "there's a lady in there." She says, "You've got to be kidding." The synagogue of Satan. We have this false trend at Smyrna. And the Lord says that those people who were propagating this particular form of doctrine were blasphemers. Blasphemers. Strong language. But we observe not only the false trend at Smyrna, we observe the fiery trial at Smyrna. The Lord says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death." The fiery trial is looked upon from three standpoints: the human, the satanic, and the divine. From the human perspective, the thing that's emphasized is the misery of it. You are about to suffer. From the satanic perspective, the thing that's emphasized is the mystery of it. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison.
And from the divine perspective, we have the ministry of it, that ye may be tested.
On the human level, there is the misery of it. The Lord says, don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fear what you're about to suffer.
Why, the story of the church is filled with incidents of high courage in the face of dreadful danger and fearful persecution. It would be possible to stand here all night and tell stories from the pages of the history of the Christian church of those who have been faithful unto death. And those who, in the face of terrible temptation to surrender their convictions, have not feared, but have stood fast for the truth. I suppose one name that comes instantly to mind when we think of that is the name of John Knox. They say that Mary, Queen of Scots, was more deathly afraid of John Knox than of all the armies of England. John Knox was deported to France for preaching the gospel. He could be neither coaxed nor cowed into submission. For 19 months he labored at an oar of a French ship as a galley slave, but he was a man of iron. He had entered into his own soul the truth of this statement, fear not! And he did not fear. Carlyle tells us that on one occasion, a priest presented the galley slave with an image of the Virgin Mother, and required that they, the blasphemous heretics, should do it reverence. Presently, as he came down the long line of the galley slaves toiling at the oar under the taskmaster's lash, he came to John Knox. John Knox took the image into his hand. Mother, he said, Mother of God, this is no Mother of God, this is a piece of painted wood, perfect for swimming, it seems to me. And he pitched it overboard. The Lord says, do not fear. Do not fear. Who can calculate on the human level, however, the untold misery caused by persecution? The things thou shalt suffer. On the satanic level of the trial, the emphasis is on the mystery of it. It says the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now Satan, of course, detests the church, and he always has. He has been its inveterate foe from the moment it first burst upon his startled sight on the day of Pentecost. And I submit to you that whatever else Satan might have been expecting after Calvary, he wasn't expecting that. For this is a mystery that was heard in the councils of God from all eternity. The church, the mystical body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The devil wasn't prepared for that. And when he first recovered from his shock, he began to lash out at the church, and he's been lashing out at it ever since. He detests the church because of its high dignity. I believe, again, it's C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters who has caught, perhaps best of all, something of the high dignity that belongs to the Church of God. You recall that Screwtape Letters is a series of imaginary letters dictated by a senior devil by the name of Screwtape to a junior devil by the name of Wormwood. As the letters begin, Wormwood has just made the terrible blunder of losing the soul that he was supposed to be safely conducting down to hell. In other words, the young fellow had got saved. And after writing to him to tell him that he will not escape the usual penalties, Screwtape begins to tell him how to take advantage of this most deplorable condition. One of our great allies at present, he says, is the church itself. All your patient sees
It's a half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with a rather oily expression on his face, bustling up with one shiny little book containing a liturgy which none of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad, and all in very small print. When he goes to his pew, he looks around and he sees just that selection of his neighbors he has hitherto avoided. Says Scrutates to Wormwood, "You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out a tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, your patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous." And this is the statement I'm asking. He has never seen the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space, rooted in eternity, and terrible as an army with banners. That, he says, I confess, is a sight which makes our stoutest tempters tremble. Oh, Satan hates the church for its high dignity, rooted in eternity, spread out to all time and space, terrible as an army with banners. He also hates the church because of its high destiny. Well, he knows that it is enthroned with Christ in heavenly places, above all principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, and every name that is named, and destined to share that glorious throne of God's eternal Son throughout the endless ages of eternity. And when he is heard from heaven to earth, and then from earth to the abyss, and then from the abyss to the lake of eternal time, church will be enthroned yonder beyond those very dazzling heights for which he himself has fought. He hates the church. Behold, says the Lord, the mystical local assembly of his people in that tucked away place in a little tiny corner of the Roman Empire, the little town of Smyrna. Behold, he says, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. I submit to you there's no mystery about that. The mystery is that he who upholds the universe, let the devil do it. That's the mystery of it. You may have read Robinson Crusoe. If you've read Robinson Crusoe, you remember how at last, after his long and lonely exile on that deserted island, Robinson Crusoe at last is joined by a companion, a poor pagan, man-eating savage by the name that he gives him of Friday, Man Friday. And after a little while, when he's taught him the basics of language and they can communicate a little one with the other, Robinson Crusoe decides he'd better begin the spiritual education of Man Friday. And he teaches him all about God, the great eternal God, whose power is omnipotent, whose wisdom is omniscient, and who is omnipresent in heaven and earth, everywhere throughout the universe. Man Friday can understand that. It doesn't take long for this poor pagan savage to grasp the great principle of an omnipotent God. A little later on, Robinson Crusoe begins to teach Man Friday about the devil. And after he's begun to explain that the devil has come in and wrecked and ruined God's universe, introduced sin into the human race and all the pains and horrors that have come in its wake, he absolutely stumped
by a question that man Friday asked. He says, "Why, God, no kill the devil? Why, God, no kill the devil?" And Robinson Crusoe hastily finds something for his servant to do at the far end of the island. That's the mystery of it.
That's the mystery of it. The devil, he says, shall cast some of you into prison. The mystery is that God alone. But he does.
On the divine level of the trial, there's the ministry of it. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. There was a divine reason for it. The church is to be tested, the church to be separated from the wheat. And there was a divine restriction to it. The exact period is marked for it to begin and for it to end. God is still on the throne. Tribulation 10 days, and that's all, not a minute longer." We don't know whether that's a literal or a symbolic number, but whatever it was, the time was set for it to begin and for it to end at Smyrna. The Lord had marked it out. It was Tertullian, who lived in the midst of the terrible persecutions launched against the church by the pagan heathens, who so finely praised the ministry of it. He says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Graham Scoggie, in his commentary on the opening chapters of the book of Acts, having introduced the subject of Saul of Tarsus making havoc of the church in Jerusalem, so that the saints were scattered far and wide, everywhere they went taking with them the gospel, he says, "The devil took the precious seed which was stored in the Jerusalem granary and cast it in his rage to the four winds of heaven. And wherever it came to rest, it sprang up in a mighty heart." God is still on the throne, and where the devil has done his work, God says, "I'm going to show you now. God meant it unto good, and I'm going to turn that into blessing for all mankind." The false trend at Smyrna, the fiery trial at Smyrna, and in the last two verses, the final triumph at Smyrna. Sharing in Christ's cross, he says, "Be thou faithful unto death." Sharing in Christ's cross. Nowhere in the New Testament are we promised ease and prosperity as a reward for becoming Christians. If we are promised anything of a temporal nature, it's exactly the opposite. The Lord Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation. Fear not. I have overcome the world. Be thou faithful unto death." I suppose most of us wonder if we would ever hold out under persecution. If we're Christians at all, it must surely at some time or other have crossed our minds, what would we do? What would we do if we were to return to those old dark days and suddenly we were confronted with a snake or with the thumbscrew of the rack in return for our confession of faith? Whatever would we do? And most of us have such craven, coward natures, we tremble to think of what we do. One can only conclude from reading of those who've gone singing to the stake that the Lord gives dying grace to die, not for ordinary living. Spurgeon used to say, "Death is the last enemy. Leave him to last." Sharing in Christ's cross, be thou faithful unto death. Sharing in Christ's crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. What does it mean? It means two things. The victor will enjoy enduring supremacy. He will receive a crown of life. The world offers him death. death by torture and torment, death in a thousand fiendish ways, Christ crowned him with life. A crown that will outlast the universe. As the poet has said, there proud were those mighty conquerors, crowned in Olympic games. They thought that deathless honors had been entwined around their names. The dead were soon to pass the leaf, the olive and the bay, but Christian's crown of amaranth shall never pass away. Not only that the offer is enduring supremacy, he offers eternal security. He will not be heard of the second death. We must be careful here that we don't argue from the silence of Scripture, nor build a case on inference. The text does not say that those who fail to overcome will be heard of the second death. That's not what it says. What it says is that those who overcome will not be heard of the second death. The emphasis, you see, is not on the grounds of our salvation. That's taken care of the account. The emphasis is on our assurance of salvation. Those who unflinchingly face the fire and the flood will have the blessed assurance in the hour of death that what they are facing is trivial. It's the second death that they're in the sphere. And that death will never come anywhere near them. They have the assurance of eternal security. Oh, just think with me in closing of Simon Peter. Look at him. Simon Peter, who just a few days before had denied the Lord Jesus before a mere slip of a girl. Look at him. Herod has got him in prison. He has just executed James, and tomorrow morning Simon Peter is going to be put to death according to the decree of Herod the king. Look at him. What's he doing? Is Simon Peter down in the corner of his cell, biting his fingernails, shaking the pen, perspiration standing out on his brow? Trembling at the thought of what's going to happen tomorrow morning. Not a bit of it. What's he doing? Is he pacing up and down his cell? Firmly resolving, God, give me grace tomorrow morning to go to my death like a man. God, suffer me tomorrow morning. I'll show people how to die. Oh Lord, I denied you once. Don't let me deny you tomorrow morning. I want to go to that place of execution. Dying like a Christian, oh God help me. Is that what he did? Oh no. What did he do? Found it. He's not only a conqueror, he's more than conqueror. He knows that even if he has to die tomorrow morning, it'll be absent from the body. Presence of the Lord. And for him, a victor's crown. The final triumph. May God help us so to live that when the crowning day that's coming by and by dawns with all its glory, we shall receive a crown at the hands of our blessed Lord, shall we? God our Father, we confess before thee our weakness, our failures, our faults, our shortcomings, our sins, our failures. Lord, we thank you this evening that you expect nothing from us but faith. And you come to us with words of strength and words of encouragement and words from thine own great heart that has passed through these scenes, that knows everything that can happen to us. You take it all. You say, I know. I know. Grant, Lord, we pray that we might learn more of thy love, more of thy grace, more of thy abiding presence. We ask it in Jesus' name.